My wife and I got married. We swore we would never have children. And we talked about not wanting to bring children into this world. And then about 2 years into that marriage, Matthew came along. And you see, God has a sense of humor. When our firstborn came along, my wife decided that she wanted him to sleep in the bed with us at night. And it wasn't that she was taking any kind of like political stance on bedtime routines or anything, or that she was following some kind of child psychology thing or new theory. She just hated getting up for feedings. Well, the first time Matthew rolled out of bed, I think both of us were up and the lights were on before he hit the floor. And there we were checking him over from head to toe, and believe it or not, we even got our pediatrician on the line. Luckily, our pediatrician has some of her own kids and told us to go back to bed. Then Nick came along. The first time Nick rolled out of bed, I think it was actually the sound of Nick hitting the floor that actually woke us up. We did turn the lights on, checked them out, put him back in the bed. Then came Sarah. When Sarah rolled out of the bed the first time, in an effort, I'm sure, to be green, we left the lights off. We reached down, felt for blood, and then picked her back up and put her in bed. Then came Rebecca. And when Rebecca first rolled out of bed, it was also the first time she started sleeping on the floor. Now, our baby Kristen, wait a second, did she ever roll out of bed? I don't know. I think over time, over the years, we tend to get complacent with some of the most important things in our lives. And I picture this first John letter, this letter, as John reminding us that sometimes the most important things in our lives, in our Christian lives, we tend to take kind of for granted, over time. And as you've probably guessed, or at least if you were adding, I have 5 kids. I also came from a family of 6 children. And you know, I didn't always get along with my 4 brothers and 1 sister, but I have to admit there was a bond there. I mean, all of my siblings except 1 brother live out of this state. They're not around here anymore. And we certainly don't call each other or send letters or birthday cards or anything. And some of them I haven't, frankly, seen in years. But if any of my siblings was to call because they really, truly needed help and they were really in trouble, I mean, I would help them. And it's not because of the way that they treated me when I was growing up. It's not because of something that, they did for me that I want to pay back. It's not because we're great friends or that we always keep in touch. No, it's really just because they're family. And I guess that's where we get that saying, blood is thicker than water. The first part of chapter 5, where this study begins, deals with this idea of blood relationship. This blood relationship. So if you just want to go to 1 John, and I'm reading, I think most of mine are going to be out of the New Living Translation. I'll try to tell you when they're not, but most of them are. The first verse reads, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well." And most of these are in your little paper there, so if you want to follow along that way. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his child as well. Notice John doesn't say everyone who believes in Jesus. Instead, he specifically says everyone who believes Jesus is the Christ. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago. The Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Those people, they are children of God. I think John is just reminding us that if when we accept Jesus, we don't just accept him for who he is. We also have to accept him for what he did, what he accomplished. And I really think that is what this portion of 1 John is all about. It's recognizing who Jesus is and what Jesus did for us so that we recognize who we are in Jesus. You know, there are many ways to know God. Philosophers convince themselves that they know God through the mind, that there must be a higher power or a greater being out there that we can somehow know. Artists try to know God through the expressions of beauty, through their art. Moralists, let me see if we were. Yeah, moralists, you know, they try to experience God through right living or rules and laws. But John reminds us that it is a relationship that God wants with us. Better yet, a relationship he wants with the entire world. And that relationship is one of father and child. And the only way that you truly love the Father is to love the Son. There is some disagreement over whether or not the end of that verse, let me see if that's back up here, this end of this verse, whether or not it should be translated child, referring to Jesus, or whether or not it should be translated children, referring to all of the children of God. And I really don't think it matters. I think we can't love one of them without loving the other. John continues this thought when he goes into verse 2. He reads, "This is how we know that we love the children of God, by loving God and carrying out his commands." This is really just kind of a repeat of an earlier verse from chapter 4. It says, if someone says, "I love God," but hates his Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we cannot see? And he has given us this command. Those who love God must also love their Christian brothers and sisters. If we want to show love for God, we need to show it to God's visible representatives here on earth, both Jesus and our other brothers and sisters in Christ. You see, to God, there is never a separation of these. Love of God and love of others is inseparable. When asked what the greatest commandment was, Jesus replied this way. He said, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself." So you got that? Equally important. The Greek word that he uses means to be alike. It's actually the same word that John uses when he refers to us being like Jesus. It's the same. So do you realize that the way we treat our neighbors, the way we treat our employer, the way we treat our employees, the way that we treat our children, the way we treat our spouse is equally important in God's eyes to the way we treat him? You could say that the way we make people feel around us is the way that we make God feel. I often hear people ask, how do I know God's will in my life? And I certainly understand that God has a separate plan for each of us, and he has given us each gifts to carry out that plan. But if I had to boil it down to one thing, one desire, one wish, one command, I would have to say love. God's desire, God's wish, God's will is love. And why do I say that? Well, listen to how Jesus finishes up these two verses. He adds in verse 40, "The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commands, loving God and loving neighbor." Everything God planned, every law that was written, every prophet that spoke, every word, we could say literally the word, was all about love. All about love. And this is why John, in our scriptures we're covering, continues with that. He says in verse 3, "Loving God means keeping his commands, and his commands are not burdensome." Keeping his commands means it has this idea of attending to carefully, to really pay attention to. It's not just obeying once in a while. It's really making an effort to pay attention to them in every part of your life. Now, the part I didn't quite understand was when I read that word burdensome. In my mind, the first thing I went to was that scripture in Matthew where it talks about Jesus saying, my burden is light. But this isn't what John's talking about. The word translated burden in that Matthew scripture is fortion, and it means a weight. It means to be heavy or a load to carry. But John uses a different word. He uses the word barous, which actually means heavy, but not in a physical way, more in a spiritual way. It really means to be heavy as in heavy-hearted or serious or trouble or gruesome or cruel. What John is really saying is that attending carefully to God's commands will prevent you from getting into trouble. Think about that. Reality is, it's the people who choose not to follow God, not to listen to him, whose lives are in serious trouble, whose lives are train wrecks. Following God prevents trouble, or in another way to translate that word is suffering. So following God provides freedom from suffering. It's not following God that's probably harder. And don't get me wrong here, I never said that following God was easy. It isn't easy to love people who we don't like. It isn't easy to love people who have hurt our feelings, or worse, people who have injured us physically, emotionally, or spiritually. It's just that the other way, the world's way, or our own way, is harder. It's just much harder. So how do we get through it when life does get hard? The next verse John goes into provides an answer to that, if we're willing to accept it. That's the answer. A new pair of shoes. It seems to work for the women, right? If you're having a problem, you go out and you buy a new pair of shoes. See? Okay, y'all know what that symbol is, right? Nike. It should actually be pronounced Nike, which is Greek for victory. That's where that comes from. And this is how John says it. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. The words translated in the New Living as defeat and achieve and victory are all forms of this word. Victory. In some of your translations, they'll use the word overcome. It's interesting, though. The first part of that scripture, the first part that says, for every child of God defeats this evil word, that word defeat, it's really translated overcomes the world, and it has this connotation of a habitual thing, something that's ongoing or continuing. This is an ongoing battle in which we are fighting against the world. But the second time it's used, and in that verse where it says we achieve this victory through our faith, that overcome is better translated overcame. The New Living Translation would better read, every child of God is in an ongoing victorious battle against this evil world, and we achieved this victory through our faith. Really, this first victory was the one that Jesus already did for us. And it becomes our victory when we apply it habitually. So how do we do that? Well, victory. There are different ways I think we try to fight this evil world, this try to overcome it. So I just threw a couple up here. One is we flight from the world. We run away. We just don't face it. When trouble comes, we just ignore it. We don't face it. Or we pretend that evil doesn't even exist. I mean, we even come up with philosophies that say there is no evil. It's just not there. It's in our imagination. Or we anesthetize ourselves through maybe beauty or things or the good things in life, and we just focus on them and ignore everything else. Or maybe we do the opposite, and that is we distract ourselves through pleasure in order to try to dull our pain. Another thing maybe we do is we bargain. bargain with the world, try to use a little bit of what the world says and maybe a little bit of what God says and see what we can come out of, shake out of that. Or we use our own power to overcome it. But really, there's only one answer, and it's the answer that John provides. He says in verse 5, "And who can win this battle against the world? How do we fight against this world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." It's this idea of believing in who Jesus is, that he is the very Son of God, that he is the incarnation, the Emmanuel. He is God with us. Now remember, John is dealing with this idea that people believe he was not the incarnation. That's not what Jesus was. But what God wants to remind us is that Jesus has already dealt with our temptations. He's already experienced our hunger. He's already felt our pain. He's already suffered our punishment. And most importantly, he has already lived through our death. Jesus already won. And because we share in that, because we share in the very nature of God, we are endowed with his power to obey his commands. Remember from a few weeks ago, we read in 1 John, I think it was somewhere in chapter 4, "Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in this world." We have him if we know who Jesus is. In fact, when Jesus Christ is in us, we find it harder to disobey than to obey. Now, how do we know Jesus is the Son of God? Well, John goes into that too. Verse 6, he says, "And Jesus Christ was revealed," he was shown to us, "as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross. Not by water alone, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony." Jesus began his ministry and was first revealed, first exposed to the world as the Son of God at his baptism. And it's recorded in John also, in the Gospel of John. It says, "Then John," and this is John the baptizer, "gave this testimony. He says, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except that the one who sent me to baptize with water told me,'" that would be God, "'that the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is he who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.'" And who does John the baptizer say he is? Well, verse 34 says, "I have seen and I speak out that this is the Son of God." But remember, he wasn't revealed just by water alone. Remember, John is dealing with some misconceptions about this Jesus. One is that he didn't truly die a physical death, that he wasn't even a physical being. The implication and their concern was God can't suffer. I mean, God's God. He can't suffer. So there's no way Jesus could have suffered on the cross. But John knows that the blood of the cross is just as important as to who Jesus is as the life that he lived. When John records the crucifixion in the gospel, it's interesting. He's the only one that records this statement. It's in John 19. He says, "Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side." This is after Jesus died. "He pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water." Blood and water. The water pouring out of Jesus' side was from cutting into the pericardium. This is a sac that surrounds the heart. And when you are suffering in the way Jesus was suffering during a crucifixion, the pain and the agony of that crucifixion fills that pericardium with a serum, and it's a clear water-like substance. Do you know that we get the word excruciating from the phrase "from crucifying"? From crucifying. You see, that liquid, as it builds up, it slowly and painfully crushes the heart. You could say Jesus literally died from a crushed or broken heart. Now, how does that reveal the Son of God? Look at what John records right after this in John 19. He then says, The man who saw it has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you may also believe. What is it that John wants us to believe? He wants us to believe that suffering. It's about that suffering and death that Jesus was willing to endure, because that is what his love for us is. You see, this fight that John has been in, this one we are still in, where the world says that God is some mystical, spiritual, higher power. He's in some heavens above or away from us, and he doesn't understand us. He can only be reached by some special knowledge, and after we've received that special knowledge, it really doesn't matter how we live or the way that we live or interact with each other. We could live as we please. And John is yelling over and over and over in this book that we've been reading. And it's one thing, as I've been studying through this and reading this, is how many times John repeats himself. How many times does he call us away from sin? How many times does he call us to live obediently? How many times does he call us to love one another? John says Jesus' baptism was supremely important. It is the beginning of his earthly ministry. It is him in the flesh, and it was important. But John is also reminding that his death, that cross, that the blood is equally important, because it is truly the only true picture of the ultimate love. I've been reading a book. It's called The Irresistible Revolution. It's by a guy named Shane Claiborne. I don't have it up here, but I had a picture of it earlier. And in one of the chapters, subtitled The Uncomfortable Cross, he is discussing this recent movement among seeker-sensitive churches to remove the symbol of the cross from their churches and from any of the advertisements or literature or anything they produce. And he says this. He says, there is something profoundly unsettling about a church that has no crosses. True, the cross is not always seeker-sensitive. It is not comfortable. But it is the cornerstone of our faith. And I fear that when we remove the cross, we remove the central symbol of the nonviolence and grace of our lover. If we remove the cross, we are in danger of promoting a very cheap grace. Perhaps it should make us uncomfortable. After all, it wasn't so comfy to get nailed there. If you really want to screw with your brain, read this book. Your brain and your heart. Read this book. It's called The Irresistible, Irresistible Revolution. But I'll tell you right now, you will be challenged. Especially those of you that are conservative Christians, but you'll see when you read that. Shane Claiborne. Jesus' death on that cross is the true meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. It is the culmination of God sharing in our suffering, of God understanding us, God showing us that there is a better way. The last part of verse 6. Let me see if I can go back to that. The last part of verse 6, I won't be able to, says that the Spirit confirms it. The Spirit that lives in us speaks the truth in our lives. When we follow the Spirit, we testify to the truth through everything that we do. And I think that becomes clearer as we finish up here. So let's look at the next two verses. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. Some of you who are reading from the New King James Version are going to read some other stuff about the God, the Father, and the Holy Spirit, or the Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit. Just ignore all that. It wasn't in the original Greek. It's okay. There's nothing wrong with that scripture, but it's not actually in the original Greek. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. In Deuteronomy and again in Matthew, there is a principle that is repeated, and it's this need for multiple witnesses to prove that something is true that's being spoken about. And it goes this way. It says, Scripture says, every matter must be proved by the words of two or three witnesses. I think that's one of the points John is certainly trying to make here. But the word John uses here is interesting. The word he uses throughout this letter and his gospel for testimony, for testify, for witness, every time he uses those words, we find that the root of those words is the same word for which we get in the English language, martyr. Do you realize that? When we talk about a martyr, what they are is a witness. And what they are, more importantly, is a witness that is willing to speak out the truth. That's what he's talking about. When he says testify, testimony, witnessing, he's saying speaking out the truth, but more importantly, speaking out the truth even at the risk of death. Or better said, someone who is willing to die to proclaim the truth. Now, how do the Spirit and the water and the blood, how do they proclaim the truth? I'm going to put a little diagram up here. And it comes from both this book and also the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John. John is somebody who records something in the 14th Gospel of his Gospel that nobody else records in the other Gospels. And I found that the similarities between these two scriptures are uncanny. And I'll tell you now, you won't find this in any commentary or anything. It was just something God seemed to direct me at. And it's this scripture. It says, Jesus told him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. It's Jesus testifying to who he is and describing who he is. But I want you to see something about these similarities. The way, the truth, and the life. We're going to start with the way. The way is the word hadas. And it's a word that really means a course of conduct, a manner of thinking, feeling, and deciding. And I think the Spirit testifies or speaks to that truth when it informs our living. When we who claim to have Jesus in our hearts follow his course of action, his manner of thinking, his manner of feeling, his manner of deciding things. And I should say, when the Spirit of Jesus in us is seen by the world, it is a testimony. It speaks out to the truth of who God is. I think when we look at water, the word the truth is the word aletheia. And it comes from a root for the word to speak truth. It's not just truth as in this nebulous thing. It means to speak out the truth. And it's actually the exact literal opposite of hiding the truth. Interesting thing. Hiding the truth. It's the opposite of that. So it means really to speak out the truth. And I think water testifies that when we as Christians decide to proclaim to the world the truth through things like baptism. You know, there are so many closet Christians who are not even willing to proclaim the truth in church, let alone in the world. No wonder the world never sees them. If you're not willing to stand up and proclaim that you believe in Jesus by walking up to an altar or by being baptized right in the church around other Christians, what's going to happen when you're confronted by the world when there are no Christians to hide behind? I think the blood, the life, the word is zoe, and it's this idea of absolute fullness of life. When I started looking up the word life, I found at least 8 different words in the Greek, just in the New Testament, on the word life. But the one that John uses and the one that most of the gospel writers use to talk about eternal life is this word, zoe. And it has this idea of full and abundant, a lively and exciting life. And I think the blood testifies to that eternal life. It testifies to the suffering and the ultimate sacrifice that Jesus paid so that we may live. And it's not the life that we were living before. It's a new life. It's a new creation. It's an abundant life. These three things testify to Jesus. They testify to his perfect sonship as the only begotten Son conceived by the Holy Spirit. They testify to his perfect messiahship as he was baptized by John and anointed by the Holy Spirit as the chosen one. And lastly, they testify to his perfect saviorhood as he poured out his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Now John continues in verse 9. He says, since we believe human testimony, surely we can believe the greater testimony that comes from God. And God has testified about his Son. Now, this doesn't mean human testimony doesn't matter. It's just the opposite. John actually is building on human testimony. Human testimony that points to love, even when it comes from a non-believer, speaks to the truth of who God is. I want to read you a story that I read just about a month ago. It goes this way. It says, with two runners on base and a strike against her, Sarah Tuchowski of Western Oregon University uncorked her best swing and did something she had never done in high school or college before. Her first home run cleared the center field fence. But it appeared to be the shortest of dreams come true when she missed first base, started back to tag it, and collapsed with a knee injury. She crawled back to first base but could not move any further. The first base coach said that they would be called out, she would be called out if her teammates tried to help her. The umpire said a pitch runner could be called in, but they wouldn't honor the home run, they would just give her a single. Then members of the Central Washington University softball team stunned spectators by carrying Tucholsky around the bases so that the three-run homer would count, an act that contributed to their own elimination from the playoffs. The umpire said that there was no rule against it. So the first baseman, Mallory Holtman, and the shortstop, Liz Wallace, put their arms under Tucholsky's legs, and they lifted her up with her arms around their shoulders, and the three headed around the base pass, stopping to let Tucholsky touch each base with her good leg. The only thing I can remember is that Mallory asked me which leg was the one that hurt, Tucholsky said. I told her it was my right leg, and she said, okay, we're going to drop you down gently, and you need to touch it with your left leg. And I said, okay, thank you very much. She said, you deserve it. You hit it over the fence. And then we all kind of laughed. We started laughing when we touched second base, Holtman said. I said, I wonder what it must look like to other people. We didn't know that she was a senior and that this was her first home run, Wallace said. That makes the story more touching than it was. We just wanted to help her. Holtman said she and Wallace weren't thinking about the playoff spot and didn't consider the gesture something others wouldn't do. As for Tucholsky, the 5'2" right fielder was focused on her pain. She says, I didn't realize what was going on until I had time to sit down and let the pain relax a little bit, she said. Then I realized the extent of what they actually did. I hope I would do the same for her in the same situation, Tucholsky added. Her home run sent Washington, Oregon to a 4-2 victory, ending Central Washington's chances of winning their conference and advancing to the playoffs. In the end, it is not about winning and losing so much, Holtman said. It was about this girl. She hit it over the fence and was in pain, and she deserved a home run. I love that story because it just happened. And I love that there are still people out there who, whether they intend to or not, testify to the love of God. Now, God's testimony is even greater, is what that scripture says. He testifies by the Spirit, the water, and the blood, but God also testifies for himself. We're going to go to the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, where John records that. And this is Jesus speaking. He says, "And the Father who sent me has testified about me. He has spoken out the truth about me. And you have never heard his voice or seen him face to face, and you do not have his message in your hearts because you do not believe me, the only one sent to you." Did you get that? You don't get to hear the voice of God. You don't get to see him unless you believe. John says the same thing in verse 10. He says, "All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe this are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son." Now, don't miss a couple of things here. John uses a form of the word faith and belief here to say that it is not about believing Jesus, it is about believing in Jesus. You see, I can believe something that someone says or something that they proclaim, but that doesn't mean I believe in them. I can choose to disregard other things they might say or they might proclaim that fits my fancy. However, when I believe in someone, I believe in who they are. I try to live by their standards. Their beliefs become my beliefs. Their desires, my desires. Their will, my will. There is a certain amount of loyalty built up there. Do you know in Jewish tradition, someone's name holds great significance? They believe that your name identifies who you are as a person. It is in essence your very essence. It is why Jesus or why God renames some people throughout Scripture when he enters their life and he changes who they are. Jesus is in the Greek is the name Joshua in Hebrew, Joshua, which literally means God saves. Scripture also says that Jesus will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, when God is with us, we are saved. We're on the right side. And we know which side we're on, because as we read in the beginning of this verse, we know it in our hearts. And it's not John that's the only one that believes that. Paul taught the same thing. Paul says it this way in chapter 8 of Romans. He says, "For this spirit joins with our spirit to affirm that we are God's children. We know it in our spirit." John is pretty much following throughout this scripture the same thing he's done throughout all of 1 John and most of his gospel, and that is that he says, you're either in or you're out. You're either for him or against him. John says there are no neutral players in this game. As God's children, we are promised eternal life. And that is the one thing God testifies to. In verse 11, he goes on to say, "And this is what God has testified." This is what God is speaking out as the truth. He says, "He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son." You know, probably one of the biggest words and understandings in the New Testament, for that matter in the Bible, I think is this one that gets misunderstood. I think many Christians misunderstand this idea of eternal life. I hear so many Christians talk about going to heaven, about the afterlife. It's as if God has promised us something, but he hasn't given it to us yet. And it's as if we believe we have to die in order to receive eternal life. I'm going to tell you something that might shock some of you. But guess what? We don't go to heaven when we die. It would be more accurate to say that heaven finishes coming to us. The Greek words for eternal life is aionēs zeo, that zoē word. It literally means the absolute fullness of life that is without beginning and end, which always has been and always will be. Did you get that? Without beginning and end, always has been and always will be. Does that sound like anybody else you know about? Eternal life is sharing in the very existence of God. Eternal life is the very kingdom of heaven. It is the very kingdom of God with us. Right now, it is God with us. Jesus. We don't wait for eternal life. We live the eternal life in Christ. What does it mean to live in Christ? There's a couple things in scriptures that are pointed out. In Christ, there is peace. He's called the Prince of Peace. In Christ, there is power. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. In Christ, there is holiness. You see, in Christ, we can actually defeat sin. In Christ, there is love. It's an end to bitterness. It's an end to hatred. And as we've been talking about, in Christ, there is eternal life, an end to death. John finishes up with verse 12. He says, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son, whoever does not have God's Son, does not have life. Let me tell you something. This is not an exclusive Christian thing. This is an inclusive Jesus thing. You see, the truth is, without Jesus, you don't have a thing. The greatest disservice we do to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is to keep quiet about this verse. You see, eternal life is not about knowing God. It's about knowing Jesus. And Christ didn't die that someday we might experience heaven. He died so that today we can live with the Father in us. As we grow old as Christians, I think we tend to take for granted this life that we live. We take for granted things like baptism. We watch as people are baptized in our own church, and often we're more concerned with getting out of the service on time instead of cheering at the thought of another soul saved, another truth proclaimed. We take for granted as the plate passes with the bread and blood. And we quickly consume that bread and blood, thinking about the shopping maybe that we have to do later that afternoon. Almost weekly, even here, we can't even find enough people to pass those plates. We take for granted the suffering and death of our Lord. And we take for granted eternal life, the abundant life that he has already provided for us. And we choose instead to live with one foot still in the old life. So I challenge us all, myself included, to live the life John called us to live in the beginning of this book that we've been studying. And I just want to read a couple of verses. It says, we proclaim to you the one who existed from the beginning, whom we have heard and seen. We saw him with our own eyes and we touched him with our own hands. He is the word of life. This one who is life itself was revealed to us and we have seen him, and now we testify and proclaim to you that he is the one who is eternal life. He was with the Father and then he was revealed to us. We proclaim to you that what we ourselves have actually seen and heard, so that you may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy. It's that joy that John calls us to. It's that joy that Jesus provides. And it's that joy that today we can live in. And this is how we do it. I didn't leave you discussion questions. And I didn't do that for two reasons. One, because I was too involved in writing this to come up with them. The second was, as I said, there is so much we just covered. I think y'all have plenty to discuss. And you've been doing this long enough. So I'm going to leave you at that for about the next 30 minutes or so.